For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want to again express my appreciation for the opportunity to be here with you. We had an enjoyable afternoon getting to meet several of you over at the Davis' house, and that was certainly enjoyable. And you know, you besides Garland, you actually have another real preacher with us tonight, Brother Dean Flores. Certainly nice to see him, his wife, and some longtime friends of mine, Lowell and Marcia Coney, are visiting with us. And my surprise, my brother and sister-in-law, Bobby and Amanda, my little brother. He's quite a bit taller than me, but anyhow, certainly good to see them. And this evening, we're going to continue our series of lessons for this week, using this declaration as the title for our sermon, Spiritual Assurances. It's working. Look at the verse we just read again in 1 Corinthians 15. And note what it says toward the end, where it says that for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That last phrase, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord, and to know that their labor is not in vain. And that's the phrase that I want to focus on tonight, is the idea that we can know that our life lived before God is not in vain. There's encouragement in that idea of us being able to know. That definitive statement of assurance and confidence that we can have from the Word of God, and that's going to serve as our topic for our lesson this evening. The Scriptures tell us often of things that we can know. The entire book of 1 John actually speaks about things that we know. The Bible in general speaks of things that we can be assured of, things that are truths that we can place our total confidence in. Now think about that for just a minute, because that's important for us as Christians. If you call yourself a Christian, there are some things that we claim to believe, that we claim to be absolutely assured of. Think about a few of them. We believe in a God that we can't see. We believe that with just a word, He created all things, and that He did so in 6 days. And we believe that the Savior that we follow, that we praise and worship and adore, was born of a virgin. We believe that He lived a perfect, sinless life, and that He died, was crucified on a cross, was buried and in the grave 3 days, and was resurrected and appeared to me alive. We believe that the blood that He shed can save us from our sins, and that right now He is reigning and sitting on the right hand of God in heaven. And we believe that He will return someday, and that He will judge all men by the things done in the flesh, whether good or evil, and that with that judgment, He's going to reward the faithful with an eternal home in heaven, and He's going to punish the wicked by casting them into an eternal hell. Do you really believe all that stuff? Well, the Scriptures assure us that those things are true. The Scriptures assure us that we can have faith, a confident faith, that each and every one of those are true. And I trust by your very presence here this evening that you consider those amazing claims that are made in the Scripture, and many have accepted those truths and proclaim their belief by obedience to the gospel. Now, I will tell you, when I first started preparing for this lesson, I thought I was going to spend some time looking at some non-biblical evidences for the things we just talked about and for the belief and the claims that the Scriptures make, claims like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thought that I would look at and reference some documentary evidence, historical evidence from ancient secular sources, different manuscripts, and historians such as Clement of Rome and Josephus and Ignatius and Irenaeus. But I decided time would not allow me to do that and still have time to look at the assurances put forth on those things in the Scriptures themselves, not the least of which regarding the resurrection of Jesus and the appearances after his resurrection. You know, over a 40-day period, over 500 witnesses saw him alive after being in the grave for 3 days. Witnesses like Mary Magdalene, John chapter 20, 10 through 18, like the Roman guards in Matthew 28 and verse 4, like the 11 disciples in John 21, and Brother D. Bowman's all-time favorite, the two little men on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 13 through 35. And then, of course, as we mentioned, over 500 disciples at one time saw him, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and to James and to Paul as one out of due season. And I suspect, just like the signs and wonders we talked about in Bible class this morning, that there were many more eyewitnesses that are unnamed and unreported in the Scriptures. Now, I will tell you, I have talked to my good friend, Judge Mark Ellis, who's a former state district criminal court judge, and he's also a brother who serves as a fellow elder with me at the Southside Congregation in Pasadena. And I asked him, I said, Mark, would that list of witnesses that we just talked about, would that be a solid case in your courtroom? If they came and made testimony, if you had that many eyewitnesses to the same event, would that constitute solid grounds for presenting a case in your court? Witnesses proclaiming that an event happened as each reported that Jesus, who was crucified and died on the cross, was alive, and that they had seen him after his burial, and that they had witnessed him with their own eyes. I think all of us would say that's more than sufficient evidence. Wouldn't that be enough for any jury if you had that many eyewitnesses to an event? Well, I believe it would, and not that this matters all that much, but Judge Ellis concurred. He said if they appeared in an actual court, that the evidence would be overwhelming. But the assurance of Jesus' resurrection is not really what I want to focus on this evening. What I want to focus on this evening is what the Scriptures themselves say about our own spiritual assurance. It's one thing to be assured of Jesus' resurrection, but what about our own individual assurance? We know that we live in a world of uncertainty, of confusion, of subjectivity, and many people in our society nowadays claim that there is no absolute, that truth is just relative. Or they say, we can't really believe anything with complete confidence and assurance. Well, a lot of them say that, but I think they know better. There are absolutes beyond the track of death and taxes, cynicism that that some people have developed. And I think people are hungry for things that they can trust, because there's a lot of mistrust in our world today. I think that people are hungry for things they can believe in and have confidence in. And you know, I'm not the only one who thinks that. advertisers believe that, and you can see it in how they deliver their slogans for their products. Now, some of these are a little dated, but so are a lot of books. How about when it's absolutely, positively has to be there overnight? FedEx thought that was a good slogan for them because they know we want to have some insurance in life. Because so much is riding on your tires. You're in good hands with Allstate. You can trust your car to the man who wears the scarf. And my youngest son's favorite, and I won't take the time to tell you why, but if you want to know, you can ask me later. You can be sure if it's Weston House. All of those slogans try to convince us and reassure us that a particular product is going to perform as it's advertised and it can always be counted on to deliver the results we expect. We lack guarantees in our life. We lack guarantees in the products that we buy. We lack security in our relationships, don't we? We lack, that's important to us. We want to know that we can count on our parents. We want to know that we can trust our spouse, that we can believe our children. We want to be able to depend on our friends. And we certainly want to be able to count on God and to have confidence in His Word and His love and to have trust in His promises. Again, it's a perfect example of we can see that the Creator knows His creation. He knows what we want and what we need. Because God has provided just such an assurance for us in His Word. When the Lord sent the Holy Spirit to reveal to mankind His Word and His will, He gave us the greatest kind of assurance. Now, some of those assurances come to us as a positive statement. For example, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly," Peter preaches, "that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Others are presented a little more negative perspective. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Both of those are assurances, as are all the scriptures. But this evening, let's focus on some specific assurances that I think we often discount in living the Christian life, and that is the assurance of our salvation. Unfortunately, and I think maybe perhaps more so in the church, there is a common misconception that we can't really know whether or not we will be saved when our life is over, until it's too late to do anything about it. Well, I'm going to tell you, according to the scriptures, we can know. Can we really know whether we are saved eternally or not, or must we live in dread and doubt about whether we're good enough? Can we be assured of our salvation? Well, our text, if we don't go anywhere else, and we're going to go somewhere else, but if we just look at our text in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, we are told we can know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, let's see what else the scriptures say about that issue. Over and over again, we find the Bible presents salvation not just as a possibility, but a certainty for those who accept God on His terms of faith and obedience. And the funny thing about it is, people have doubts, but the most common of passages are the ones that give us the greatest and the most obvious assurance. Look at John 3:16. Lots of folks know that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does that sound like an uncertain statement? Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And John chapter 5, verse 24 says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And the very passage that we focused on during our Bible class this morning, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where we find the reason and the purpose for signs and miracles, tells us this very thing in verse 31, "For it is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And finally, if you would turn over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. There we find the apostle saying, "These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." In Matthew chapter 25, verses 25 through 46, we find Jesus speaking, and at the conclusion of his discourse on the final judgment, in verse 46, when he says that the wicked will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And we could go on for a while, noting references about the promises of God regarding the sure rewards of the righteous. It's there. The scriptures are plain. So from what we've noted so far, it certainly appears that God does not want us to be uncertain about our eternal destiny. That might be the reason why the scriptures speak so much about heaven. That needs to be a confident goal. Look to John chapter 14. And this is a familiar passage. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And we certainly should consider Paul's comments as he nears the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, we see that Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing." Does that sound like the words of someone who's unsure about their salvation? There's a lot of confidence in that statement. And finally, consider, if you would, Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is being stoned to death. And beginning in verse 55 of Acts chapter 7, he says that he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, I know that some folks, when we use biblical stalwarts as examples, they say, "Well, I'm not Stephen. And I'm certainly not Paul. Both of those men were far more righteous than I could ever be. Well, I'm going to tell you, no, they're not. Just like you and I, they were sinners. They had the same problem with their souls as we did. Matter of fact, how does Paul describe himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15? As the chief of sinners. The same, and we had this discussion a little bit over at the Davis, that the same grace that saved those two men has saved us who obey the gospel of Christ. Now, many mistakenly think that while they're initially, they acquiesce that we're initially saved by grace, but subsequently continue to, they feel they can only be justified by their own good efforts and sinlessness. The scriptures don't teach that. Look to Luke 17. Matter of fact, it teaches exactly the opposite. Luke 17, beginning in verse 10. Jesus says this and speaks somewhat to that notion of us and our efforts. He says, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. We cannot earn our salvation. Salvation is through the grace of God. But there are conditions to that grace. We must obey God, and we must do so by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, by repenting of our sins, confessing His name before men, and being baptized for the remission of our sins, and then living faithful to that confession and that obedience. But the salvation of our souls is from God. It's from the grace of God. He determined that plan long before man ever set foot on the earth. Long before the foundations of the world, is what the scriptures tell us. And so with that in mind, I wouldn't doubt if you're thinking, before we go too far regarding God's grace being what saves us, please know this. Christians are repeatedly warned in the New Testament to beware of false teachers and their doctrine. 1 and 2 Timothy, the book of Titus, to name a few places, commonly warn us to adhere to sound doctrine. And why do you suppose those warnings are found in the scripture? Because we can fall prey to false teachings to the point that we lose our souls. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says this, wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Well, fall from what? Fall from grace, the only provision that provides our salvation. Galatians 5 and verse 4, Paul uses the very expression there, fallen from grace, when he says in Galatians 5 and verse 4, Christ is become none effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. He told the young preacher Timothy to hold on to the faith with a good conscience, because some have failed to do so. And how does he describe it in 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 20? They have shipwrecked their faith. He even gives the names of the Christians that he was speaking of, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He continues there in 1 Timothy, this time in chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, when he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And in the same opening, I suspect, chapter 5 and verse 15, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Turned aside from what? Turned aside from whom? Turned aside from Christ, from the grace He extends, and from the salvation of our souls. And even Paul didn't consider himself beyond the possibility of losing his salvation. Note what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. He says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away." The Hebrew writer in chapter 6 and verse 4 says this. Says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." The Apostle Peter cautioned about this very thing of those who have escaped the volitions of the world in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, when he says, "For after they have escaped the volitions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them had they not known the way of righteousness than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." And of course, there are many, many indications in the scriptures of the possibility of losing or forfeiting one's salvation. Matthew 5:13 speaks of salt that's lost its saltiness and is no longer good for anything except to be cast out. In Matthew 13, the parable of the sower writes about seed being sown on rocky soil and thorny ground, and how it sprouts, but then it withers and dies under persecution or being choked out by wealth and worth. The same gospel writer speaks of a servant who, being forgiven by his master, himself becomes unforgiving of his fellow servants, and he has his pardon rescinded and cast into prison in Matthew 18:21-35. So, the warning there is beware. It is possible to lose our salvation. And I would suspect that you're sitting there thinking, I thought this guy was telling us that our salvation can be assured, and that we need to have confidence in that fact, and now he's telling us all of this stuff about how we can lose it. Well, you would be right on both counts. What I'm highlighting is what the scriptures teach. We have seen that it is possible, as a matter of fact, it is expected that we know with assurance of our salvation and have confidence in it, and we can see that it's also just as possible to lose that salvation. Now, the question is this, what is the determining factor? What's the determining factor of whether one is saved or not? Well, you remember in Bible class this morning, I told you when I asked questions, the answers are pretty obvious. Well, this one's obvious. The determining factor is you. And the determining factor is me, in my case. Each one of us determines our eternal destination. Look to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and in verse 27. Jesus there says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." That's a reassuring verse. Satan cannot tear us away from God if we hold fast to Him. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 37. Paul writes to the Romans, says, nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We cannot be separated from the love of God by outside influences. Now, the devil can tempt us and does, and he's good at it. But he cannot do so, as the old time comedian once said, he can't make us do it. No one can snatch us out of the Lord's hand, but we can jump at it. And that's my concern this evening. You know, in just our conversations this afternoon, it just becomes apparent that we have many that we know, that we love, that we've been associated with, that no longer serve the Lord. Like the seed that fell among the thorns, they allowed the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of sin to overcome their faith, and they lost their determination to serve God. And I'm afraid part of that deceitfulness is the culture that we live in. And I'm not talking about, even though we are going to talk about this in another lesson, I'm not talking about the celebrating and acceptance of behaviors that were once seen by everybody as being wrong. And even the demand that those actions be embraced by all of us. We'll talk about those on Tuesday night. I'm much more concerned for my brethren that it's become easy for us to fall into the notion that it seems our entire nation has adopted and accepted that everyone, with maybe the exception of Adolf Hitler, is going to heaven. And while, you know, somewhat like the Baptist doctrine of once saved, always saved, that's a comforting doctrine, and it is, it's not true. If you've been to many funerals lately, and I've been to more than I care to, for sure, but regardless of the life the people lived, it seems that every funeral finds the deceased's final destination being with God, doesn't it? And while I know that funerals are for the living, and words of consolation are expected at those times, our society, and especially certain denominations of the religious world, have taken that notion just absurdly too far. I didn't know if I was going to tell this story, but I'm going to. A lady had a son who died, and he was a scoundrel. And everybody knew it. Yet they're at the funeral, and she's sitting up here mourning on the front row. She hated that her son died. And this preacher that didn't know him from Adam's house, Dad, is speaking, and he is just going on and on about what a fine guy he was. Well, about midway of his talk, the mama gets up and comes and peers over into the casket. And then she looks up at this preacher and said, I just wanted to make sure my son was the one still in there. Because I didn't recognize the guy you're talking about. That's kind of the way things go these days. Obedience to the gospel is the first step toward our salvation, but we must continue in faithful obedience and service to God all our lives. An example of my point is that we all know the scriptures that teach us that if we know to do good and we don't do it, it's sin. John 4:17. Well, we also know that faithfully assembling with the saints on the first day of the week is something that is required and expected of us. Hebrews 10:25. But even though we know those truths, there are some brethren that have no intention of being back to worship God, even if they're able, tomorrow night during the gospel meeting. They've already made that determination. And as we sang the song prior to the lesson, Blessed Assurance, I think all of us were singing that. And there's a line in that song. Well, it's the chorus. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all day long. Well, a lot of our brethren refuse to praise Him for 3 hours a day on the Lord's Day. So, do we mean what we say when we're praising God in song? Now, I'm not talking about brethren who would be here and would be in attendance if they could. I'm not talking about those whose jobs demand them to be away or they're caring for others who cannot attend, but a sure sign of spiritual weakness is a failure to attend worship services with the saints when the opportunity comes. And I feel confident I know that I can speak for the congregation at Southside. I suspect Matthews Street congregation is no different. That if all of the brethren are here, we are uplifted and edified when they're here. And when they're not, there's a disappointment. And we're discouraged when our loved ones are not here when they could be. So maybe we need to ask ourselves this, and I guess this really gets kind of to the crux of the lesson. Maybe we need to ask ourselves, is it worth it? Will heaven be worth the time we spend in church services? Will this place that God has prepared for us, will our efforts to serve and please the Lord end up being disappointed? Well, not if you put any faith in those that walked with Jesus and saw the Son of God on the earth with their own eyes. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul. Now, we know that Paul went through a lot for the cause of Christ. We know of his sufferings and sacrifices that he made in the name of the Lord. We're not going to delineate all of them, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 27 shares all of those. Yet look at his disposition that he shares with the church at Philippi in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul says this, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And then he concludes this chapter in verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." What about Peter? Peter likewise suffered hardships. But look at this account in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in regards to his disposition. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. For I think that God has set forth the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we made a spectacle unto the world and to the angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor and working with his own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made of the filth of the world, and we are the offspring of all things unto this day. Those were the things Peter went through. Look at his perspective at the end in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And also, I think it's worth considering the beloved Apostle John. In Revelation chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and new earth, verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there's no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he sat upon the throne and said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So Paul, Peter, and John, all toward the end of their lives, had a confidence despite all of the trials and troubles they had gone through, that God was faithful in their salvation. And you know, even some of our own scribes have described it like this on many occasions: if you miss heaven, you miss all there is. Now, you know, certain people took exception to Brother D. Bowman's statement that he used quite often, but that was proverbial in nature. We all know that if we miss heaven, the only alternative is a condemnation in hell, a place that's not made for us, that's made for the devil and his angels. But in regards to heaven being worth it, imagine the most beautiful, enjoyable, awe-inspiring sight or event or experience that you have ever had. And now realize that the creator of all of those beauties and all of those experiences has specifically prepared a place for each one of us. What kind of majestic glory will that be? As the psalm says, the half has never yet been told. It will be worth it. The scriptures assure us of that. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, provides us with this statement. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul says, therefore, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Brethren, the scriptures teach us that Jesus went to the cross, shed his blood, and died so that we might be saved and live eternally with God. God's plan and his very desire is that all men be saved and that we can have confidence in that salvation. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you realize that you have sins that separate you from God the Father, and you're ready to repent of those sins and confess that belief before men, this very evening you can contact the cleansing blood of Jesus in baptism and have your sins washed away and be saved. If you've obeyed the gospel, but the cares of the world have caused you to waver, waver to the point that your weakness has been of a public nature, and you too can make that right this very now. I want to conclude by looking at Hebrews chapter 10 Verse 35 says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Whatever your situation tonight, if you're subject to the gospel's call, tonight is the time to assure yourself of a home of heaven. Won't you make it so? Come right now while we stand and sing the song.
Let's be the time.